I don't know how many around the world, I presume everybody around the world has basically seen the problems that they've had over in Iraq on Tuesday when they had the Shia festival there, and they had bombings, a coordinated series of bombings that take place or took place on the Tuesday. And it was all in graphic detail, far too much graphic detail. In fact, I've got some accounts here that I simply will not read. There's no need. We do not need to go into the gory details of it. But I do feel that we need to be aware of the problems that are going on around this world, and particularly down there in the Middle East, and perhaps understand a little bit more of the history behind it, a little bit more of the mentality of the of Islam, quite frankly. So I thought I would read some of the accounts here, just go into those a little bit, and also I'd like to read from an analysis of one of the academics, the Islam academics within the United States, and why in fact he was sidelined to a large degree, and what in fact is happening within Islam, or has been happening within Islam for a number of years. I'd also like to quote from a book that I have on the meaning of the glorious Quran, which was given to my mother, which really gives a little bit of background to how this entire thing came about, and just to really get us allow us to understand it a little bit more. This particular newspaper article, it was on the front page of the Telegraph this week on the Wednesday. It says the bombers slaughter 180 pilgrims in an attempt to provoke civil war. A wave of explosions at two Shiite shrines in Iraq yesterday killed at least 180 pilgrims and wounded hundreds more in an attack apparently designed to whip up religious hatred and provoke civil war. The coordinated bombings on the holiest day of the Shiite Muslim calendar led to the bloodiest day in Iraq since the overthrow of Saddam Hussein last April. An American blamed a Jordanian linked to Al-Qaeda, distraught pilgrims vented their anger on the US occupation troops, throwing stones at patrols who were trying to keep order, while their leaders blamed the US forces for failing to guard their ceremony. The explosion struck the Shiite holy city of Karbala, about 60 miles south of Baghdad, when it was crowded with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, and the Kazemir Mosque, the capital's most revered shrine. So that gives you the detail of what actually happened without going into the gory details. There's no need to go into that. We can see enough on the television screen, quite frankly, these days, and even in the papers, the actual pictures are graphic and horrible. But if you notice also, at the same time as that was happening over in Iraq, there was also a problem over in Pakistan. It was a coordinated attack in different areas of the world. So it's obviously not, you're not looking at an isolated incident local to Iraq. You're looking at Al-Qaeda. You're looking at something along those lines. It said 44 killed as gunmen fire on the parade in Pakistan. Armed men firing automatic rifles and throwing grenades attacked a Shiite procession in the Pakistani border city of Quetta yesterday, killing 44 people and wounding at least 150 others. So you're looking at it, as I say, in a coordinated attack. And these gunmen, who believed to be Sunni Muslims, attacked the procession. The terrorists started firing from a balcony. The armed Shiites then returned fire, and the terrorists went and blew themselves up. You know, it's a total madness. There, you know, you cannot help but look at this and say this is utterly insane, you know, what in fact is taking place. You're looking at a madness there, and this is really what I want to comment on as we go through this. That is almost, it's designed to destroy human beings. That's what we're looking at. It gives a little bit more information. Again, this is coming from the Wednesday's paper, Wednesday Daily Telegraph, about the Shias feeling the deadly force of the Sunni hate. It talks about the crowds in Karbala wanting to blame everybody except the people most likely to be responsible for yesterday's devastating attacks. For some, it was the Americans that had stayed out of the Karbala area to avoid inflaming local sensitivities, who were likely as culprits. More originally, one man claimed to have seen an Israeli jet fighter overhead. no one seemed willing to draw the conclusion, which was obvious, which is the bombers that were all probability, they were fellow Arabs and fellow Muslims, though not of the Shiite religion or tradition, whose holy ceremony of Ashura they defiled with the innocent blood. The attacks at Karbala and also Baghdad fit perfectly the declared aim of Iraq's most wanted terrorist. In a letter found on a CD-ROM that was seized in a raid in Baghdad in January, Abu Musa al-Zakari spelled out his mission in the clearest possible terms. Al-Zakari, a Jordanian who joined up with Osama bin Laden in Afghanistan and is believed to be closely linked to Al-Qaeda, is open in his hatred of the Shiites, who he describes as the most evil of mankind. He tells his followers that they are the enemy, beware of them and fight them. Through martyrdom operations and car bombs, he hopes to provoke the Shias into a civil war with their Sunni neighbors, which despite their superior numbers, they are bound to lose. In the 10-page document, now widely accepted as genuine, he even sets the dates for the climax of the campaign. 0 hour will come 4 months or so before the promised government is formed, he wrote. The United States is due to hand over power to an Iraqi interim government at the end of June, which is in 4 months' time. So that's why it actually occurred when it did. It was, you know, assuming that this report is right. And as I say, it's so difficult to really know who in fact is telling the truth in all these things. But it seems as if it was a coordinated attack. It was something more international than just a. It wasn't just a local skirmish. Another article here, it talks about mob rule as the youth seek someone to blame. It says the first of three blasts in the mosque appeared to have been inside the compound, while two subsequent blasts went through the crowd outside the perimeter wall. But a few were able to get close enough for detailed accounts. But it says few were able to get close enough for detailed accounts of what happened. A sour and threatening atmosphere pervaded the area as the young Shiites looked for someone to blame in the carnage. A group of policemen in 8 vehicles had retreated in the face of the mob to a cafe about half a mile from the mosque, and they appeared shaken. 3 of their vehicles were badly damaged after angry young men hurled rocks into the windscreens. And Major Musa's left eye was swollen, so it goes into certain details. He says, they said the Americans were to blame for this, and they also said that we are the servants of the Americans, so they attacked us. Now, one thing we need to be aware of in looking at this is that this particular belief, the Islamic belief, I know that when you look at the problems in the First World War, when you looked at the difficulties after the First World War, when so many young men had been killed, you had the old maids that were school teachers within the UK. And there's almost a problem. We find it actually within scripture that it says that, two women will go ahead and say to a man, please let us bear your name and we'll provide for ourselves, because there'll be so many men have been killed. And this happened in the First World War, and there wasn't a polygamy within the UK, and therefore a lot of women just simply couldn't have children. They didn't fulfill that role at all. But what we see here within the Islamic world is a polygamy. And you therefore are looking at an awful lot of young men that cannot find wives. And this really is feeding this kind of great fervor and everything else with all this kind. Again, how much you read in the newspapers, the kind of 70 virgin syndrome, that kind of thing. Whether how much of that is actually true or not, I really am not sure. But you do have a pool of young men without wives who are basically out to fulfill the aims and the ends of the leaders. And I think that this is a large degree. It almost seems as if the entire religion and the philosophy has gone in that direction. There's an article here that I downloaded from it was a website called scholarofthehouse.com. Now, it seemed it's a man called Franklin Foer. It was posted in the July 02, but it was talking about this particular individual of Khalid Abu el Fadl, who apparently is a leading Islamic academic over in the United States. He says the death threats began shortly after September the 11th, 2001. Every few days for about 4 months, Khaled Abu El Fadil would receive an angry, anonymous phone call at either his San Fernando Valley home or his UCLA office. And it goes on, it says, twice in November, he noticed that the van, a van that inexplicably lingered outside of his relatively isolated home, then disappeared after he called the police. A few months later, he found the windows of his family's SUV smashed at the crowded movie theater parking lot, and neither the radio nor the cash in the car had been stolen, and no other vehicles in the lot had been touched. He then says the callers weren't angry white men accusing him of terrorist sympathies. They were fellow Muslim Americans accusing him of selling out to the faith. See, what people don't realize is that there are a lot of fanatical people that are also within our countries as well. And I say don't realize, I mean, obviously we do realize to some degree. But this article, I think, tended to explain some of the reasons why, and I think it gives some of the background to some of this stuff that we see going on in the news. It said that on September the 14th, 2001, that's shortly after, obviously, September the 11th, Abu El Fadl had published an published in the Los Angeles Times. He said many Muslim Americans had condemned the week's attack as un-Islamic, but Abu El Fadl felt that the response amounted to an evasion. The attacks, he worried, didn't represent a deviation from mainstream Islam. They reflected a crisis at the core of the faith. So he was actually criticizing the core of the faith of Islam for allowing this to actually come to the fore. The logical conclusion, in other words, of a puritanical and ethically oblivious form of Islam that has predominated since the 1970s. He goes on, it says, with imams justifying suicide bombing in Israel and elsewhere, Abu El Fadl had voiced concerns that Islam had been rendered subservient to political expedience and symbolic displays of power. And he'd railed against the ascendance of Wahhabism. The Wahhab is, it goes on, it says, a rigidly puritanical brand of Islam exported and subsidized by the government of Saudi Arabia. Now, the government is the ruling king, the ruling party, family, the royal family of Saudi Arabia. The Wahhabis insist that Islam must recover the practices of the, quote, golden age, unquote, the decades that followed the Prophet's death, and dismiss subsequent centuries of interpretation and intellectual exploration as devilish sophistry. Now, sophistry is a convincing false argument. So they basically look upon it as devilish and therefore will reject it. Now, he then starts talking about, it's quite a long article, I'm not going to read it all by any means. He talks about how this individual, some of his own ideas, but he says that for centuries the Abu El Fadl family included jurists who studied in the schools affiliated with Cairo's Al-Azhar Mosque, the venerable epicenter of Sunni Islamic thinking, really Islam's Oxbridge. Now, Oxbridge over here is Oxford and Cambridge. It's the kind of intellectual center of the UK. So we're looking at the Islamic Oxford and Cambridge, the Islamic university in that sense. And he goes on to explain, and it says, in 1962, Saudi Arabia founded the Muslim World League to fund the distribution of Qurans, the production of Wahhabi scholarship, and the building of mosques throughout the globe. Now, that is going on to this day. The mosques that you see being built are being built by these kind of funds. And they're coming from a certain philosophy, and the philosophy that you're looking at is coming from Saudi Arabia. Now, isn't it interesting that when you look at that and you look at what's happened within the world, you're looking at the wealth that is actually packed within Saudi Arabia. Now, this hasn't happened by pure chance. As we go back and see so many of these things, the very religion, the positioning of it, everything else seems to have been gearing up for what we're coming into at the moment. So the building of mosques throughout the globe. And over the course of the next four decades, the Saudis steadily purchased the ideological direction of Al-Hazir. So the main Islamic education center was taken over by the same philosophy. It started subtly with cushy golf sabbaticals for the scholars. In 6 months on sabbatical, they would earn 20 years' salary. And he goes on and explains, it says, by the late 90s, it was growing difficult to find anyone in Al-Azhar who hadn't benefited from a Saudi legacy and who hadn't returned the favor with pro-Wahhabi scholarship. In other words, they were therefore, by the money being given to them, they've started then supporting this. And this is why we're getting the kind of problems we've got today. It says, over the years, about Abu al-Fadl, noticed the increasing presence of Saudi money and of Wahhabism. For years, one of his most beloved teachers, Muhammad Kishk, had mocked the ignorance of Wahhabi Islam. But in 1981, after Kishk received the $200,000 King Faisal Award and the $850,000 King Fahed Award, so, you know, you're looking at 8, 9, 10, it's over $1 million there. From the Saudi government, he published a pro-Wahhabi tome called The Saudis and the Islamic Solution. You know, it's amazing what you can do with money, isn't it? But that's basically what's happened. Why is the... you're looking at this kind of slaughter. You're looking at this kind of fervor and everything else that's there, and you say, well, where's it all coming from? Why is it suddenly rearing up now? And it appears as if this has been a concerted effort to get into the... Just as you get those liberal philosophies that are going into the Western universities and into the Western unions and are subverting the actual Western world, you've now also got within this Islamic world, you've got this fundamentalism that is going into the Islamic University down in Egypt and is subverting that institution. And they would be able to do it by Saudi money. So today the takeover of Al-Azhar is largely complete. The highest ranking sheikh in the once moderate institution, Muhammad Saeed Tatawi, endorses suicide bombings. And Al-Azhar has bullied the Egyptian government into granting it power to censor all books on Islam. So again, it not only is it getting, you know, this very, very extreme view, it's also getting extreme power as well. Now, he's talking about this this individual, Al-Fadl. He says that he daydreamed that American Muslims might form a diaspora movement that would return to remake the Middle East, because he actually was tortured within Egypt, and he then fled to the States. He said, but instead of tolerance, Abu al-Fadl found a community, this is in the United States now, that wasn't significantly more open than the one that he'd left behind. Where he expected vibrant intellectual debate, he found rigid conformity to Wahhabi-like practices. Now, why? Because the mosques are being built with the same money, and it's coming from this source. As I move from mosque to mosque, I encounter Muslims who seem to think that the harsher and the more perverse the law, the more it is in Islamic. He noticed that American imams often lacked even the rudiments of Islamic education. Now, again, we'll go on, we'll read a little bit more about that in a minute. So last month, Abu al-Fadl had been scheduled to lecture at the University of Kuwait on the subject of Islam and democracy. He'd been looking forward to the talk, a rare opportunity to address Islamic intellectuals in the Middle East. But a week before the lecture, he caught wind of a disturbing rumor that a dissident within the Saudi government told a friend of his that the Saudis planned to pick him up and make him disappear. The Kuwaitis would say, we don't know what happened, he explains. Everyone would be interested for a while, and then it would be forgotten like everybody else, and therefore he had to cancel his trip. And he was talking about how these things are going not only into the mosques, it's also going into the intellectual, the money is going into the intellectual establishments within Oxford and Cambridge, talks about Princeton, Arkansas, Berkeley, all of these places are getting Saudi money to have a certain brand of Islam that is there. Now, if we go into another article here, talking about it's an article explaining this confrontation between the Shias and the Sunnis, And it says the death in AD 680 led to the mutual loathing. In other words, it was going right the way back to that time. It says Ashura, the holiest day in the Shiite Muslim calendar, marks the anniversary of the martyrdoms of the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad at the hands of a 7th century Sunni caliph. The death of Hussein in AD 680 is the fundamental to the mutual loathing between the Sunni minority sect that dominates Iraq under Saddam Hussein and the Iraq's downtrodden Shiite majority. Commemoration of the killing of Hussein along with 72 followers in the battle with the army of the Sunni caliph near Karbala was banned under the rule of Saddam Hussein, who was a Sunni. Now, it goes on, it basically says that the Shiites believe, that the difference between them is the Shiites believe that moral authority belongs to Muhammad's descendants, while the Sunnis contend that it lies in the consensus of the believers. That's what they're basically are talking about. But there's this faction between the two groups. Now, it's interesting that when you come and you actually look at some of the kind of history of this, again, quoting from this book, this meaning of the Quran, it talks about Muhammad, about descendants from Ishmael, and how, I think I'll just paraphrase, I'm not going to have time to really read an awful lot of it, but he went ahead and he started to meditate for a month, during the month of Ramadan, out in the desert somewhere, and that's where he got his visions from. When he returned, he went to his wife, and she then took him to Mecca and went to her cousin, and a very old man who knew the scriptures of the Jews and the Christians, and who declared that his belief that the heavenly messenger who came to Moses of old had now come to Muhammad, and that he was chosen to be the prophet of his people. So this was coming from some kind of spirit source, obviously. And it's, you're looking at the very word Quran means the reading, and he was totally illiterate. He couldn't read anything. He couldn't read a thing, but this vision told him to go ahead and read, and therefore that's why it's called the Quran. And you're looking at a belief. The actual Quran itself starts, and we'll just read this, I think, and then just read a few scriptures that apply. It says, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, praise to Allah, Lord of the worlds, the Beneficent, the Merciful, owner of the Day of Judgment, thee alone, and so on. It actually begins the Quran. I just want to turn over with me, over to 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, about us renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty and not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. And in verse 3 it says, but if our gospel is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. The God of this world, and it talks here about Allah, Lord of the worlds, is not the true God. The Lord of this world is anything but. If you go to Ephesians 2:2, Ephesians 2 verse 2, it says, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Now this world has a certain Lord over it. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. This is where all of this is coming from. And it's not coming in a random thing either. It's coming with, it's an organized, it's something which is organized. I know I looked at when Saddam Hussein was dragged from the bunker. You look at Saddam Hussein before, and you look at him as he comes out of that bunker, and they're two different individuals. The Saddam Hussein that came out of the bunker was an empty shell. It was somebody who was just simply a total weakling. But the one before wasn't. And the question I have is, where has he gone? Where has it gone? Where's the spirit that was behind that man gone? Because it was something like Stalin. And it's gone somewhere. And we should look around this world, and we should we'll watch it. It'll reappear somewhere, and we need to be aware that that will happen. Now, where exactly and how it will all fit together, I don't know. But don't be deceived that this is coming from human source. It's not. It's coming from a source that goes right back to this date over in the 600s AD, where this religion was put together. And it was put together in such a way. Remember, you look in the back of Revelation, it says, if anybody adds to the words of this book, you know, he's going to be accursed. Yet here, we're looking at this cousin of his wife, of Muhammad's wife, who knew the scriptures of the Jews and the Christians, and yet they went ahead and they said, well, here is a prophet. And what you're looking at then is not by a new and a living way or an extension of this new and living way that came via Christ and the apostles. You're looking at a going right the way back to a very, very human form of government, a human form of religion. And it is to do with you've got to pray five times a day or whatever it is at certain times. And there's there's certain very physical ordinances that are imposed. You're not looking at an extension of what was already there. You're looking at something that's coming from another source. If you look at over in 2 Timothy, just a kind of closing scripture, really. Well, no, not closing. I'll just make another comment on another article I saw. But over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "And you know that in the last days, perilous times of stress are going to come. And the reason is that men are going to be lovers of themselves." Now, you can go back to Genesis and you can see that, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then she took to herself the tree of the knowledge, the fruit of the tree. And it is a case of the self. It's taking it for ourselves, it's what we want. Even to the point of blowing ourselves up in a misguided, demented mindset. It almost is it is tailored for what we're looking at today, we're moving into. Covetous, proud, blasphemous, so on. Having a form of godliness, verse 5, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Denying what the true God's power. And it goes down, it says, let's have a look in verse 13. It says, "But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, both deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them." And when we learned these things, we learned them from an apostle, somebody who was sent at the end, very end time, that basically announced and made an announcement to the world as to what the kingdom of God is and how that kingdom is going to come. "And that from a child you've known the holy scriptures that are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." It is not a prophet that we need after that. And we can see the results of this thinking, and we're seeing that in our newspapers. "All scriptures is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," may be mature, and perfect, ready to be teachers in the world tomorrow. That's what we're looking for, thoroughly furnished to all good works, to what in fact we are going to need to do at that particular time. So as we see these things happening within the world, and we're seeing a madness, a total and abject madness that is there, we need to realize where it's coming from. We need to realize that it's not coming from a human source. I'll just read one more quotation as well from yesterday's, from Friday's paper. This says, "Nigeria denies the nuclear bomb bid." Now, my understanding, limited though it might be, of Nigerian politics is that where you're looking at the military, they are primarily Muslim. The military side of Nigeria tends to be Muslim. And it says, "Nigeria denied yesterday that it had discussed getting nuclear technology from Pakistan. It dismissed as a typographical error a statement by its defense ministry that it had done so." "The scramble to apologize and Pakistan's assurances of a baseless story and conspiracy to hurt our name failed to calm alarm that Nigeria was possibly trying to create an atomic bomb. The ministry's late-night communique was clear. General Muhammad Khan, chairman of Pakistan's Joint Chiefs of Staff, had told Nigerian officials at a meeting on Wednesday that Pakistan was working out how it can assist Nigeria's armed forces. Notice, it's their armed forces that it's assisting. It's not the political side, it's the armed forces. To strengthen its military capability and to acquire nuclear power. Now, where do you think Pakistan, which is a Muslim nation, and a Muslim, this was General Muhammad Khan of Pakistan's Joint Chiefs of Staff, where do you think that they would be trying to help support? It would be fellow brother Muslims. It would be fellow people believing in Islam. But it says, Nuchulu Bello, I think it is, the Nigerian Defense Minister spokesman who signed the communique, said that it had all been a mistake and a typographical error. It goes on, it says, Nigeria admitted in January that it held talks with North Korea on purchasing ballistic missiles, and Pakistan's top nuclear scientist was exposed as an exporter of nuclear know-how. Nigeria's original defense minister's claim, if true, would feed popular suspicions in Pakistan that the scientist, Abdul Khan, who took the blame for selling nuclear technology to Libya, Iran and North Korea, would have relied on the army to take the final decisions. And it is, it's the armies of these nations that we're looking at. Just final scripture, if you turn over to Isaiah 14, just notice what it says there. Again, realize where this is coming from. It is not coming from a human source. We are looking at the world being prepared. But in Isaiah chapter 14, where it says in verse 12, it says, how you've fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you've cut down to the ground that weakened the nations. Now, we're looking at the nations going to be weakened and certainly into the future, but notice what it says in verse 16. It says, those that see you shall narrowly look upon you. Now, this may well be talking about the human form of, you know, again, that the human carries out Satan's will at the end time. It says, those that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man or is this the one that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that didn't open the house of his prisoners. So this making of the world a wilderness, it is all in the same context about Lucifer and where all this is coming from. So we see something like this about Nigeria denying the nuclear bomb bid. We put it together with all the things that have been happening within the world. There are countries out there, and there are regimes and everything else out there that can make this world a far, far more unstable and more dangerous place for the West than anything that we've ever seen under even the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union was held in check, but this is unpredictable, and it's coming from an ideology that has people strapping bombs to themselves and just going out and pressing the button. It is an insane mind. It's coming from an insane mindset, and we need to be aware of that, and we need to be aware where that mindset actually comes from. So we'll go on to a much more positive note today. Which will be coming from Mr. Armstrong as to our preparation for Passover. Those of you that would like to go onto the website and download it, certainly it's up there, it's streamable off the website. But we'll go ahead with that tape today.